I'm going to ask that you just bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming together to meditate, to study, and to take the time, dear Lord, to become acquainted with Thee. I pray You, O God, our thoughts, words, and actions, and help us each one to remember what a friend we have in Jesus. I pray through Jesus Christ our Lord and His merits alone that You will come and draw near to me. Help me to speak the words of life. I pray, dear God, that I will only say those things that are essential to one's salvation. And that, dear God, we will truly come to appreciate and love and really study as never before the sanctity of the Word of God. Please now guide us, keep us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to... Actually, I need to go back here instead of going into an analysis here. We got to go back and cover up the theme we left off here. And because I wasn't going to cut you short. I told you we would cover every aspect. Now, we covered, like I say, the historical setting. We looked at those kind of things, very important at the time. We looked at the chronology of apostasy. But we want to talk about the theme tonight. We're going to look at this and we'll pick up from here. And we'll march our way through. But we want to look at the theme. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about a theme? Now, when you're studying a book of the Bible, no matter what book it may be, you want to try to find the very essence of the book itself. And the way you do that is when you read the book, you want to look for reoccurring thoughts, ideas. A theme is something that runs through a particular letter. For example, let's say that you write a letter. It's 3 pages long. It has 10 paragraphs. And in those 10 paragraphs, 9 of the 10 of those paragraphs, you're going to discuss a particular automobile. So, clearly, when one reads that letter, a theme, a thrust of that a letter that you wrote would be about that car. It's a thought, an idea that keeps coming back. In other words, the writer is obsessed with a particular concept that he wants to convey to the reader. And so you will find that thought, that idea coming back again and again and again and again. And so you may find that there are times when a particular book will have more than one theme. There may be other issues that are equally important to the church that he's writing to. So it can have more than one. Most of the times, you find that it dominates in one or two areas. Sometimes it exceeds that. For example, when you were to look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians, you know, when Paul wrote that book, he, of course, had established the church of Corinth. He felt a spiritual responsibility for that congregation. And when he wrote that epistle, after he had sent that letter, he greatly regretted, or at least he had great apprehensions about the content of the material that he wrote for fear that he might have been too harsh in writing that letter. Of course, after the Corinthians received that letter, many repented of their sins and gave heed to the word that Paul wrote, which, of course, brought him great relief and joy. But if you were to read 1 Corinthians, which I'm assuming you have, you will notice that Paul goes from one issue to the next issue to the next. And they vary in terms of the concept. You may, for example, you may have an issue that involves church organization. You may have another that deals with immorality in the family. Another issue about marriage. And you can go down the list. And so there are various issues. So if you were to look at the epistle itself, there are topics, themes running throughout. Now, you can, if you want, summarize the essence of all those themes and compile them into a particular category. In other words, you know, for example, Paul's great concern for the Corinthian church. And so you would have an epistle that deals with spiritual parental concepts of guidance or concern for the body of Christ. And so you can see how that Paul is ministering to them in various forms and fashions. Now, in 1 John, though, this is a very important issue. When you look at 1 John, you're going to find, and I'm going to show this to you in a moment, you're going to find that in this epistle, as you're reading it, you're going to recall that you've heard these words before somewhere. In other words, you look at this epistle and think, well, now I've read that verse somewhere before, or that phrase, or that, you know, or that particular paragraph or at least concept, I've heard that before. Where'd it come from? And what you're going to find is that the Gospel of John and 1 John are very similar. And I don't mean just because the same person wrote the letter, but because you're going to see a reoccurring concepts and ideas. So let's look at the concept of the theme. In this particular case, we have John's letter is pastoral in nature. Now, when we talk pastoral, what are we talking about? Well, obviously, he's ministering to people. Here he's reaching out and trying to minister to their particular needs. So it's a very pastoral letter. It is not to address to any particular church. Unlike, for example, when you look at Galatians, now that's written to a region, not to a particular, but a region in Asia Minor. Corinth to the Corinthians. Thessalonians to Thessalonica, Philippians to Philippi, and so forth. So you have certain letters written to particular churches, individual churches. You have others written for regions, particular areas. In this case, what you have, because it's not addressed to any particular individual, or for that matter, a church or a region, it is now a circular letter. It is meant to go to everybody. Not to say that those other letters that I referred to didn't have any relevance to anyone else just because they didn't live at that particular location. But when Paul wrote, for example, in to Corinth, those issues were pertinent to that church at that time. And, of course, the principles that apply to that letter apply to everyone. For example, we should all be moral. Isn't that right? Yes. We should all be ethical individuals. And we should believe, and rightly so, embrace church order. In other words, we ought to accept the concept that whatever we do in the body of Christ, it ought to be well done and should be functioned in such a way where it gives God honor and glory. Confusion doesn't give God honor. And so here you find that it's pastoral. It's not written to any particular church. It's a circular letter. Now, John's letter embodies the essence of the gospel. As I mentioned, if you read the two, you'll find it's almost identical. I'm going to give you examples of this in a moment. Namely, meaning the essence of the gospel here now, namely that God is love, and as His children, we should reflect the light of God's love in our own lives so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John also deals with the issues or heresies that were plaguing the church of his day. Now pay close attention to this next statement. Because 1 John and the Gospel of John dwell so much about the love of God, there is a mistaken concept about what love is all about. Now listen very carefully. The love of God does not remain silent when sin and apostasy are threatening God's church. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The gospel of God, of Christ, not only dwells upon the love of God, but that same love that God reaches out to mankind to redeem them is the same love
that also will chastise you when you are rebellious. It's still love. And so John deals with not only the essence of the gospel in terms of the principles of love, but he exemplifies love in all forms and fashions. That love is a principle, and therefore we should abide by that very principle. Now, there are similarities, as I mentioned to you, in 1 John, as well as the gospel. Now, these are just a few examples that I'm going to give you tonight. You can search them out in books, but these are just a few references. And let's look closely at them. For example, in John, 1 John, this is the epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, quote, and these are, now, either these are partial quotations or phrases or words that are very, actually similar word for word, verbatim. From the beginning, the word of life. And of course, you'll find that same concept in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Then you see in the 1 John, chapter 1, verse 4, that your joy may be full. You find that same statement there in John 16, 24. That your joy may be full. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, we have an advocate. In John 14, 16, it says, God, Christ, talks about how God will give us another comforter. And that comfort, the word comforter in the Greek means advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, we know Him if we keep His commandments. And that word, by the way, know in the Greek doesn't mean simply to have a mental knowledge of God. It means to have an actual personal relationship and experience with Jesus Christ Himself. And then, of course, in John 14, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, it says, a new commandment I write unto you. Well, you find the same thing in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, it says, the true light now shineth. And then, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 19, says, the light which lighteth. So it shines, it lights, it's the same thing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, knoweth not whether he goeth. In John 12, 35, it says, knoweth not whether he goeth. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, it says, that we should love one another. John 15, 12, that ye love one another. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we passed from death unto life. In John 5, 24, is passed from death unto life. In 1 John 3, 22, do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In John 8, 29, I do always those things that please Him. In 1 John 4, 6, the Spirit of truth. John 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth. So you see that there are so many verses that are actually verbatim quotes coming right out of the Gospel of John. Now, to me, if you were to look at John, the book itself, and in the light of the Gospel of John, and because there's so many verses that are exact quotations, and by the way, as I said, I only gave you some of them. I didn't give you all of them. There are a whole bunch more. When you go through that, you begin to realize that 1 John is really a microcosm of the Gospel of John. In other words, in the Epistle of John, what you're getting is the Gospel of John reduced down to its lowest common denominator. So that if you really want to know the very essence of the Gospel of John, the very core of what John was writing, you go to 1 John. And there you're going to see where John is really, in essence, getting right to the story of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, what does it mean? Not only to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, but really what it means to live as a Christian. And this is one of the things I really, really appreciate about 1 John. Because I can assure you of one thing. 1 John is dealing with practical Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? Look, I want to make this very clear to everyone here. Anyone can profess to be a follower of Jesus. But that does not mean that in the act of professing that you follow Christ, that that is precisely what you are doing. When it comes to the test of discipleship, it is not relegated to the statements that one makes, so much as it has to do with the life that you live. Not just in public, but more importantly, in private. A Christian ought to reflect the very fundamental principles and the very spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you just one example. We read the verse where Jesus, in both cases, in John and of course Jesus mentioned, that we should love one another. Now listen very carefully. When the gospel talks about loving one another, it is easy to love someone who loves you. The Bible says that the world loved their own. Meaning a wicked person, unconverted, unaided by the Spirit of God, can manifest certain attributes of love towards a fellow citizen. You following me? Now, they cannot manifest the fullness of the love of God, but they can express certain attributes of love. They can love their own. It's easy to love someone who loves you. It's another thing to love someone who hates you. The gospel is about the grace of God coming into the life of an individual who has accepted Christ, and through that life manifesting the love that God had towards us while we were yet sinners, in that God sent forth His Son and gave His life in our behalf. That same Spirit that possesses the Father, Jesus, the Holy Ghost, that same Spirit that Jesus came to give His life when we cared not for Christ, when we despised Him and hated Him. Yet God's love was so great that He gave His Son because He loved us even when we hated Him. Love can only be manifested when it is expressed in the life of the individual. Not so much by what you say, by what you do. This is why Jesus taught the beautiful story and the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was trying to teach the Jewish people, especially His disciples, of what love is all about. They had a superficial concept of love. Jesus was teaching that love is filled with compassion, mercy, forgiveness, understanding. And that when one possesses this spirit, these attributes, it is manifested in the life of the individual towards those who may not be so kind nor friendly towards you. You do not love someone based on the fact
that there are stipulations on the demands of your love. You love them without any stipulations.
You know, we just came through the holiday season. And during the Christmas season, of course, people buy gifts. And don't tell me that there aren't many people expecting to receive one as well. That's just the nature of the beast, the way it is now. If you buy a gift, unfortunately, you hope you get one back. But that's not how God is. Not that God doesn't want us to return, you know, and reciprocate the love not only to Him but to others. I mean, that's obviously what He hopes to do because love begats love. But God didn't say, I love you only if you love me back. God says, I love you no matter what. God's love never changes, and so it should be within the lives of the individual. First John is the embodiment of really what it means to love one another. And we're going to talk about that not only tonight, but throughout the week that we spend together. Now, let's look at a summary. Let's look at the summary. We're going to summarize the essence of the epistle itself, all right? 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, we're going to summarize. And this, again, what I'm looking for, in essence, is really the theme of that chapter. What's the essence of that chapter? What's it trying to say to me? That's what you're looking for when you summarize. A theme of the book is the essence of the book itself. Now, when you do a summary, you're breaking it down to every chapter. In this particular case, we're looking at five chapters. In 1 John chapter 1, the purpose of the epistle, that God is light. So that's the real thrust in that first chapter. You're going to see that. We'll look at that tonight. In 1 John chapter 2, an exhortation to sinless living. And I'm going to tell you something right now. John doesn't waste any time, and we're going to see this tonight. He does not waste any time clarifying who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. I mean, he's going to just get right into the issue. 1 John chapter 3, the evidence of our sonship. Listen, the evidence that we are a Christian. All right? A contrast between the sons of God and the children of the devil. And brothers and sisters, when we get into that chapter, we're going to see who's a Christian even more than we've done in the previous chapter. In 1 John chapter 4, the Spirit of truth and the love of God are the source of our sonship. Where you had the previous chapter, the evidence of our sonship, now you have what's the source, right? What, in other words, what causes us to be what we are? Well, what is it? The Spirit of truth and the love of God. Now, this is very important because it's not enough. In other words, it's not enough just to have the truth. Oh, you got to have the truth. But friends, what good is it if all you have is the truth, but you lack the Spirit of the truth? In other words, you don't have the love of God in your heart. You know, look, does the devil know the truth? You better well believe he does, but does he have the love of God dwelling in his heart? No. Just knowing the truth isn't going to save you. It's not enough. Should you know the truth? Yes, absolutely you should know the truth. But listen to me, knowing the truth in and of itself is not going to translate into salvation. What you have to do is not only know the truth, but once now you know that truth, practice what you know, and in so doing, you bring to life the Word of God in your life. Look, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Doing what? Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's Christ living His life out in you. Well, how does Christ live His life through you? When you activate the will in regard to the Word of God that you understand, you practice what you know. And in the act of participating in the Word of God that you're fully conscious of, you live through the Word. The Word of God now lives in you. But if you don't practice what you know, all you have is head knowledge. You're not a Christian. Well, Brother Ray, I teach Sabbath school. Now, I don't care what you teach, but I've been a leader in the church for decades. Well, unfortunately, the nominating committee doesn't know how to elect officers. But I'm an individual, good, regular standing in the community. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but that doesn't make you born again. So John's going to get down to some very practical concepts. And unfortunately, many who claim to be the children of God fall short of really what it means to be a Christian. Then 1 John chapter 5. Those who overcome the world must have faith and acknowledge Jesus' divinity. Two fundamental issues. Oh, we're going to talk. Now, you're going to see, by the way, you're going to see this concept about the divinity of Jesus, and really Jesus himself, who is he, reoccurring throughout this epistle. I mean, look, friends, let's be frank about it. The very center of redemption lies within in the person Jesus Christ. Redemption doesn't lie within the confines of an organization, an institution, a church. Doesn't lie within the hands of a minister. Salvation is found in a person by the name of Jesus Christ. And only when you have an experience with him, then can you know, as John says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. It's only when you experience Christ in your life, you may know that you have him in your life, and therefore you have eternal life. You see, when you have Jesus, you have life. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you have Jesus. And many people go to church Christless. Yet they sing their hymns, they pay their tithes, and they even do good things. But they do it outside of Jesus. See, that's what Jesus is trying to teach the Jews, especially the disciples in relationship to the Pharisees, when he said, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And they said, well, then there's no way we can be saved. Because you see, they thought, wow, man, if our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, who can go to heaven? And Jesus taught the fundamental truth that the Pharisees' righteousness was external. But they had nothing inwardly. That's why Jesus said to them, you are like whitened sepulchres, full of, outwardly you appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Unfortunately, in the church today, many people look like they're Christians, but they're full of dead men's bones. You have no life in you. You're walking dead. You're just going through the motions of Christianity. Sister White calls it the formalism of Christianity. You're doing those things that you know you should do, but the problem is this, you're doing them out of rote, like a rote memory. You know how you rote memory? You memorize by rote. You're doing it simply because it's something you've been accustomed to doing. But you're doing it without Jesus Christ. Your experience is Christless. 1 John is a very strong book on what does it mean to be a Christian. Now, we've gone through the summary. Now we need to analyze the book itself. So did you bring your Bibles? I hope you did, and I pray it shall be the King James and the English. Of course, if you know the Greek and the Hebrew, the Aramaic, God bless you. You've got an upper hand on so many. But I got a funny feeling many of you don't. So get out your Bibles and let's look at 1 John. By the way, just as you're turning there, I want to just recommend something to you. Brother, could you do me a favor? Could you hand me the folder inside my case there? You'll see a manila. There you go. Thank you, brother. God bless you. I want to recommend something to you. Now, I mentioned to you last night a little bit about the Eastern text versus the Western text. Do you remember that? Y'all remember when I talked about that? And that we, as Seventh-day Adventist Protestants, we embrace the Eastern text. Not to say that everything in the Western text were wrong, but they're so bad in terms of the issues and area or verses and so many that we simply can't trust them. You understand? They're just not worthy to be trusted in that regard. So you don't want to use them for translation. Now, we embrace the Eastern text, and that's the Greek text that comes also from the Old Latin, not the Latin that you're thinking of in terms of the West. This is the Eastern Latin, the old Latin language, or the Syrian, or the Syrian text, which is an Eastern text. That's Arabic. That's the old ancient Eastern text, and so forth. So we embrace the Eastern text. And by the way, I know you can't read Arabic, but you can get a translation, and I recommend that you can find this. And this is a translation of the New Testament. Now, again, look, friends, we're talking translation. There's no such thing as a perfect translation. Unless you can read the original languages, God bless you. But when you translate from one language into another language, because in the Greek and Hebrew, because of the way it's, you know, going in from one language to another, sometimes there isn't a particular word that is equal to the word you're translating from. So you might have to use several words to convey the concept, the very principle of what the word is saying. So it's a little difficult. But nonetheless, sometimes you can find there are other translations that are very helpful along the way. Now, again, I'm not saying that you should all of a sudden now capitulate in regard to the King James. I don't mean that at all. But I would recommend that you go and get translations that come from the Eastern text, because some of them are very good. At least they're helpful in areas that might be a little more well, harder to comprehend maybe in some areas. But here's one here that I want to recommend. This is, you want to look for the Syriac Peshitto version. That's P-E-S-H-I-T-O. The Syriac Peshitto version. You can go online. You can get, I know that there's one available online. I actually have it. The entire Bible. The one I have here is just a photocopy of 1 John from one. This is from James Murdoch. If you were to go to Google Books, you know how you go to Google, right? You all been on Google. Go to the section where it says books, and punch up this name, James Murdoch. James Murdoch, M-U-R-D-O-C-K. And look up his New Testament. And it is taken from the Syrian text. And it is, in my opinion, I consider it one of the most accurate of the Syrian translations. It is a very good one. Highly recommend that one to you. All right? So, but there's others you can look at. I'm not going to have time right now, but I do want to recommend that. And I think you'll like it. And also, of course, an interlinear Bible, the Greek-English interlinear. You know what that is? It takes the Greek, the received text, and then translates it literally into English. Interlinear. Greek, English. But make sure it's from the received text. Let me see if I have one you can look up real quick. Let me see. Here you go. I want you to do the same thing with Google. I want you to punch this up. The Englishman's Greek New Testament. And here I have a photocopy of 1 John. And this is taken from the Greek text of Stevens, 1550. And if you know anything about that, that is the received text. And that is what the King James is based on. So you're getting a literal Greek translation from the received text into English. All right? So there's some things, little tools, that can help you along the way to study. All right? So now let's get our Bibles and let's begin our analysis of 1 John. Now, when we look at 1 John, it's really broken up into two sections. Verses 1 to 4, and then verses 5 to 10. But verses 5 to 10 has two divisions to it as well. We're going to talk about that in a second. Let's look here now at 1 John chapter 1, starting with verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. And let's stop right there. I want you to notice immediately that what John is writing about, it's very interesting how emphatic he is. It's fascinating how almost he repeats himself in various forms and fashions. You know, for example, that which I've seen with my eyes, we have looked upon and our hands have handled and so forth. Well, notice that clearly, whatever he's testifying to, he's an eyewitness of. This is not a second-hand account. He's not getting it from someone who was there. John was there. John, now this makes it rather interesting because when John is going to deal, and the issue, by the way, here is the word of life, is Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying to the reader, what he is saying to the reader is, look, I personally knew him. I walked with him. I talked with him. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. I lived with him. So if anyone ought to know about him, it ought to be me. Now, why is this important? And I want you to think now in a very logical way, in a very rational way. Think about this. If you're in a court of law, and you are now going to present your case, and if all that you have are witnesses that are really those who are who hear or witness the event from second hand, in other words, they're not eyewitnesses, they're second, third party witnesses. You really think you're going to win your case? You're not going to win your case. Because, you know how it is, you have an eyewitness who tells another person, and that person tells another person. By the time, you know, goes from the second person to the third person, you get a what? There's something lost in the translation, as they say. Story starts to shift and to change. And by the way, how can you cross-examine someone who wasn't an eyewitness? So you're not going to win the case. Now, why is this important here? Because John is a witness about Jesus. Meaning, who's on trial? John or Jesus? Jesus. In other words, Jesus is being attacked. And John is an eyewitness about Jesus Christ. He's going to clarify these issues about Jesus in the epistle. But what John is trying to tell the people who read his epistle is simply this. I am an eyewitness to the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my testimony is more pertinent to those who may contradict the story about Jesus because I was there and they weren't. So John wants to make it very, very clear that what you're about to read, you can trust. You can rely on that testimony. It's not secondhand. This is a message coming straight from an eyewitness. He was there. So he ought to know. So then he goes on to say, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. And bear witness. We testify." That's what a witness is in court. You're testifying to facts. "And show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Now stop right there. Now I want you to notice, what is John's testimony? He's only going to tell what he personally knows, not what he's heard someone say. Do you understand? He's only going to tell you what he knows to be factual because he saw it and he heard it. You know, when we talk about things that exist, I think we ought to take heed to John. It would cut out a lot of gossip. You should only tell what you know and what you see. And even then, we ought to be discreet and very careful and prudent about what we say in regard to what we see and what we hear. In other words, your testimony may not be for everyone. Sometimes we need to realize that your testimony needs to be given to only those who may have to deal with the issue at an appropriate level. In other words, don't get on the phone and start calling everybody. But John says, I'm going to tell you only what I've seen and heard. Nothing more. Nothing more. So you're not getting rumors, innuendos. You're getting the straight facts. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now that's interesting. So that you would have fellowship with us. I want to tell you the facts. I want to straighten it out in regard to the nature of Jesus, who He is, so that you can have fellowship, notice with who? With us. You see, John is reaching for unity. Fellowship with us. I want us to come together, that we all be on the same page. That there be harmony. That we fellowship with one another. Now listen very carefully. You cannot have true spiritual fellowship if you have one group in the church over here in this area believing and teaching and gossiping about one thing, another group doing something else, another group over in another area and so forth and so on. You all may attend the same church, but it doesn't mean you have the same spirit in fellowship. And John is saying, look, I'm going to tell you what I've seen, what I've heard, nothing more. I'm an eyewitness. I know what I'm talking about. And so when I tell you these things, I'm telling you so that we, all of us, can have fellowship together. Clearly, his message then is a message to unite the people. Implying that there are other messages out there in John's day, as well as in ours, that divide the people. Not unite them, but divide them. And yet, it's amazing to me, there are those who come into the church, and they preach from the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, thinking they're uniting the people in the gospel message, when in reality, what they're doing is dividing the people. Only when, as Isaiah the prophet said, if my memory is right, Isaiah 52 verse 8, when we see eye to eye, then we will have that spiritual fellowship that both John writes of in his first epistle and also in the Gospel of John, where Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray that they be one as I, Father, are one with thee and thee with me. So that we would have that unity. And as it says in John 17:17, you know, the sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So that we would have, that you would have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So in this experience, what is he hoping for? What is he expecting? What's he want to see out of them? That as they read this epistle and heed his word, their experience will be that their joy will be full. That they will enter into fellowship, not just with God's people, but with the Father and Jesus Christ. So this is the very core of why he's writing. This is the introduction, the very purpose, the drive behind this epistle. Now, listen very carefully to the message now. Now we come to this section here in verses 5 through 10. And I've titled it The Message because that's precisely how it starts in verse 5. Listen to what it says. This then is the message. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. All right. This is what he's saying. I'll put it in 21st vernacular. This is what he's saying. This is what I heard from Jesus Christ, and I'm now going to tell you what he said. You know, here's what Jesus told me. This is what I have heard from him. I'm going to tell you what he told me. You understand? All right, listen. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. What is it? That God is what? Light. That God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now this is fascinating. Why does he start off with this? Because, listen very carefully, he's going to deal with two fundamental issues. He's going to deal with error and sin. And neither error nor sin can coexist with God. And since God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, and we are to reflect the image of God, therefore we should be the children of light, therefore, it is only logical that we too embrace that light and not embrace sin and error. For if anyone embraces sin and error, they cannot be the children of light. Because why? What's the message that Jesus taught John, that John told us? God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, darkness and light cannot co-inhabit. It is a contradiction in terms. Since light and darkness do not coexist with God, neither can exist in the children of God. So either you are a child of God or you're not. Either you're a child of light or you're not. Either you reflect the image of God or you don't. Like Joe Cruz used to say, no such thing as a carnal Christian. You understand? No such thing as a square circle. Right? You know how they do this psychological analysis? You know, they give you those tests and they want you to put the square pegs in the square holes and the round and rectangles start, right? You got to put them in those, right? Friends, what happens if you try to put a square peg into a round hole into a square peg? What happens? It's not going to fit their friends. And if you sit there try to tell these people a square is the same as a circle, something's wrong. And it's not with them. The Bible is making it very clear. John is setting the record straight right from the beginning. He's telling them, this is the message that I heard from Jesus. I'm now telling you, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, you can't live a life of sin and think you're a Christian. You can't lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, or fornicate, or do anything else that's immoral, unethical in your life. Can't steal. You can't sit there and cheat people and do inappropriate things and think you are a child of God. You're not. You are not a Christian. You are a hypocrite if you claim to be one. Why? What's the message? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we what? We lie. And do not what? The truth. I don't know how so much simpler it can get. You say you're a child of God. You say you love Jesus. Well, if you love him, why do you lie, cheat, steal, fornicate? Why do you blow up and curse? Why do you abuse people and gossip and murmur and complain and do all those things? Why? Why? If you are a child of God. Why? You say you follow him. Well, if you follow him, how can you follow him in the path of lying and cheating and stealing? Because God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. This is the essence of the gospel message. And since God is light, and we're to be children of the light, we should reflect that light. And since light and darkness don't mix, so in the life of the individual, light and darkness does not mix. You're either full of light or you're full of darkness. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, now notice very carefully the next phrase, as He is in the light, stop right there. He just gave you the example by which we are to measure ourselves in the light. But if we walk in the light, as or in comparison to, as He is in the light, meaning how do you know whether or not you are walking in the light appropriately? How do you know? Well, He just told you. As He is in the light, meaning what? In order for me to understand truly what it means to walk in the light, I have to know the one who is light. Therefore, He becomes the standard by which I measure my character, my Christian experience. You're not my standard. You're not my standard. I'm not your standard. So why are we gossiping about one another? Why are we murmuring and complaining about one another? You know, maybe, just maybe, we ought to take a good look at ourselves before we start looking at everybody else. And measure our character with that of Jesus Christ. For He, and He alone, is the standard by which we measure ourselves whether we are in the light. And John is saying, if you walk in the light, as He is in the light, notice what he says, we have, number one, fellowship one with another, and, notice what he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I want you to notice he stipulated two very important things. When can we claim fellowship, spiritual fellowship? I mean, truly, only when we walk in the light as He is in the light. That's number one. When can we actually claim that we are being cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Only when we are walking in the light. Meaning what? If you claim that you are walking in the light, but are walking in darkness, can you claim the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you? No, you cannot make that claim. You can only claim the blood of Christ that cleanses you when you walk in the light as He is in the light. You know what I got a funny feeling is? I really got a funny feeling many people really who claim to be Christians, not only do they not have spiritual fellowship with God, but they're not even cleansed by the blood of God. And yet they go to church week to week, sing their hymns, pay their tithes, and do various things. I want you to notice the emphasis here. Notice, it's fascinating, the emphasis here is not on saying, but it's on doing, demonstrating, living. Notice, it says, but if we walk, walk is an action word. And the word walk in the Greek, notice that it's not you have walked, but walk meaning ongoing. You are walking. It's now and continue to do so. In other words, in order to claim the fellowship and to have the blood of Christ that cleanses you, you must be actively engaged in living the life of Jesus Christ in your life. It must be ongoing. It's not something you did in the past. Well, I was a Christian. Well, what you were and what you are may be two different things. And it doesn't matter what you were. The question is, what are you now? And so, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, now this is fascinating. Now we're going to pay close attention because at this point from verses 8 through 10, he's going to deal with the issue of sin. You see, if you notice here how I broke up the second section, 5 to 10, you see how I broke it up verses 5 to 7, talking about what? The emphasis here is placed on what? Walking in the light. But now what? He's going to shift. Now, it's still relevant to the subject matter. It's still the concept of the message itself. But what I want you to see, he's going to now, as it were, flip the coin a little bit here. And he's going to deal with the issue of sin. Okay? Now, he's not going to define it. He'll talk about that in chapter 3. But look with me here, 1 John chapter 1. But it says, if we say we have no sin, now, what does that mean? If we say we have no sin. If we say we have no sin. I don't have any sin. What? Now, the moment you say that, what have you done? You've sinned. You've not told the truth. So, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You can't go around boasting. In other words, what's fascinating here, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Notice the attitude that we should have. We should not walk around saying, I got no sin. What should be the attitude? It should be the opposite. Even though you're cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we should be humble, recognizing I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. In other words, we should always acknowledge the fact that I need Jesus. Because if you don't have any sin, you don't need Jesus. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this, of course, is one of the stipulating facts or requirements to the steps of conversion. Of course, repentance, confession, and so forth, faith. But this is very, if we confess our sins. So this implies what? If. A choice. It's up to you. Freedom of the will. You've got to exercise the will. But it's interesting if we confess our sins. But if you go around thinking you have no sin, you won't confess your sins. Because you think you're all right. And what he's saying is, look, we should be conscious of the fact that we are all fallen in our natures, and that we've all come short of God's glory. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that if a person, I didn't say when, I said if a person chooses to rebel against God, we have the assurance that we can be forgiven if we turn away from that sin and confess and forsake it. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he closes with verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned. Now that's different than what he said in verse 8. So in verse 8 he says, if we say that we have no sin. I don't have a sin. I don't have any sin because he's washed me. I'm clear. I don't have any sin. Well, no, you can't say that because that's presumptuous. And the fact that you make that statement proves, guess what? You're not, you know, you've sinned right there. But notice what he says in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, meaning what? I have never sinned. You understand? It's one thing to say, I have no sin. It's another thing, you know what? I've not sinned. Meaning I have never sinned. I'm without sin ever. I have not sinned. Well, wait a minute. Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Meaning what? His testimony is that we've all sinned. We make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. Now let's stop right there. Now in chapter 1, immediately John
engages the subject matter. He does not build up to the issue. He simply states right off the bat, I am a witness. I'm going to tell you what I've seen and heard. And this is the message. And he then goes right into the very core of the very essence of what he's going to say. And here we see him dealing with the issue of the nature of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, this is a contrast, or at least correlated to the life of those who profess to be God's people. Now, why is this important? Because there were those in John's day who were testifying of the fact that obviously they were saying that they were his disciples, God's disciples, Christ's disciples, and yet they were living a life of sin. And yet they were doing things contrary to the will of God. They were going around talking about the fact that they have no sin. Now, what he's dealing with here, really, if you really want to get down to some serious issues, when a person comes to the point and says, I have no sin, I have not sinned, you're talking about holy flesh. In other words, you're dealing with the issue of perfectionism. Now, we don't embrace the concept of perfectionism, holy flesh. We do believe in perfection of character, but not perfection of the flesh. We are imperfect in our flesh. We should be perfect in our character. And so John makes it very, very clear from this point. Well, then in chapter 2, he's going to commence even further on the subject of the issue of living a godly life. And that, my dear friends, I suggest to you, is something that I would highly recommend that you go and study, because that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. So, here's your homework assignment. I want you to review chapter 1, and then tomorrow you continue on. I want you to read chapter 2. So tomorrow, I expect you to read chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Meditate upon it. You understand chapter 1. At least you got a little gist of the argument. You see where John is going. He's clarifying the nature of God. Who is God? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. It's a direct correlation to those who claim to be his children. You say you're a child of God, then we should live accordingly. If God is light, you should walk according to that light. Now, he's going to talk about, from this point forward, who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. You understand? Who's a child of God and who's not a child of God? And friends, I'm sorry to say, but he's going to get down to serious, practical Christianity. Now, let me say this to you in closing. I want to encourage you. You keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on me, not on someone else, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our example. He is our Savior. He is the standard by which we measure ourselves by. So, keep your eyes on Him. Why? The Bible says, it's the Apostle Paul, book of Hebrews, he's the what? Author and finisher of what? Our faith. Only as you keep your eyes on Him can you endure and run the race. And may God help us not only to run that race, but to have the moral fortitude to finish what we start. May God bless you and the Lord be with you is my prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your goodness and mercy. Grace us with your presence now and keep us. And help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. As He is the light, so may we too be in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.